Let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 13. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those church Bibles that are under the chairs. It's page 453. Page 453, Psalm 13. As always, I loved the worship songs that we sung today. I love music. I listen to music every day, as often as I can. In fact, to my best recollection, I don't think I've ever prepared one sermon without listening to music. Every article I've written, while listening to music. Even the little books I've written, while listening to music. I love music, and I know that a lot of you love music. You're into it. You have your favorite bands, and your favorite albums, and your favorite concerts, and you create playlists, right? Playlists for certain moods. Like when you're spending time with your man or your woman, you have a playlist that sets the mood. Certain songs that are evocative of romance and love. Or if you're working out, you might have a playlist for the gym that pumps you up and gets you excited. Or you might have a playlist for when you're feeling blue and sad and sort of lamenting hardships. We go back to those songs or playlists because those songs, just music and poetry, they affect the heart. Songs help us to feel. They help us to process what we're thinking about, but they oftentimes are used to elevate us above our circumstances. Martin Luther said this about music. He said, "I have no use for cranks." I already love this, right? He said, "I have no use for cranks who despise music because it is the gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people joyful. Next after the word of God, I give music the highest place and the greatest honor." That's a bold statement. Not everything Luther says about music is good, though, right? He says, wherever an organ is in church, it's the sign of Baal. He gets a little dramatic and he's off on some stuff. But he's really good here. He's right. Music is a gift from God that lifts us up. I'm talking about all of this. I referenced this because we're doing a series in the book of Psalms for the next 2 months called Songs of the Saints. And the book of Psalms is a lot like a playlist, a divinely inspired playlist made up of divinely inspired songs. It's more like a hymnal, really, a hymn book, because it's a carefully curated collection of songs and poems given to the church to guide us in worship. Now, I know many of you are familiar with the Psalms, but to give us a sort of a framework for what we're looking at when we consider the book of Psalms, there are 150 Psalms written by various authors over the span of about 1,000 years. 50% of the Psalms were written by David, right? So you are Bible people. You know he wrote 50% of them. A third of them were written by anonymous. I was playing around. And then the rest are a handful of other authors, including Moses, for example. In the 5th century BC, that's when all of these Psalms were put together in a particular order into 5 books. And that's the content and the order that we have in our book of Psalms in our Bibles. Book 1 is Psalm 1 through 41. And the emphasis in that book is more on the individual saint facing trouble and learning to trust God. Book 2, Psalms 42 through 47, you have a much more communal emphasis in most of those. Themes of lament and praise and wisdom. In book 3, you've got Psalms 73 through 89. And this is where the book of Psalms has its valley, meaning it's darker. There's more of an emphasis on suffering, trials, doubt, all leading us back through it to faith. Book 4 is Psalms 90 through 106. It gets brighter here. It's brighter. It's an emphasis on God, his person, his work. We see themes of his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his kingship, and his rule and reign. And book 5 is the joyful climax to the whole book. It's Psalms 107 to 150, themes of deliverance, pilgrimage, restoration, and worship. The book of Psalms, it's also called the Psalter. The Psalter, our divinely inspired hymnal, this perfect playlist, is oftentimes called the Bible within the Bible because the book of Psalms is made up of so many different kinds of psalms. written by different authors, always teaching us about the person of God, the character of God, the work of God, the promises of God, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it is for all of life. So the Psalms, throughout this series, should be understood as a guide for us through our pain and prayer and praise. Because that's life. At least it should be. We all have the first one. No one lives life without pain. You know it well. But it should also, therefore, be accompanied by prayer. And it should always lead to praise. Psalm 13 is what we're looking at today. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, and I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and give us wisdom and understanding that we might learn to praise you even in the midst of pain. In Christ's name, amen. Here's the theme. It's going to run through the whole psalm, this message today. The theme is this: your deepest pain is your greatest occasion to discover the glory and the goodness of God. Your deepest pain, it's the greatest occasion that you have to rediscover, or maybe discover for the first time, the glory and the goodness of God. And what this psalm teaches us to do in achieving this, right, in experiencing this, is three things. We have to acknowledge our pain, seek God in prayer, and offer our praise, right? So there's three sections to Psalm 13. I just laid them out for you. Verses 1 and 2 is where you see David acknowledging his pain. You see what he says there in verses 1 and 2? He says, how long, O Lord? He says, how long? Four times. How long? He is struggling. Now, we know it's a Psalm of David, but we don't really have any specific context. Sometimes we know when these are written. We don't really know exactly what occasion this was for David's writing. People try to guess. Don't listen to them. We don't know. But we do know about David's life. We do know that he experienced a lot of hardship, not unlike you. David experienced hatred and betrayal and loss, like you. David was hated by King Saul, the king before him. He was hated by many, if not most, of his own people, whom he was called by God to lead and whom he loved. He was hunted down, persecuted. They tried to kill him. He knows betrayal. His own son Absalom chased him down, wanted him dead. And he knows loss. He lost his best friend, Jonathan, and he lost his infant son. David's life and your life aren't that different. He's saying, how long, O Lord? It can apply to any of this and more. How long? In other words, there is pain, and in the midst of this pain, I'm not experiencing immediate relief. It's not reconciled, so I have to be patient. Pain and patience is hard to learn. This is what you would call a psalm of lament. It's one of the various kinds of psalms. Pastor Kevin preached on a psalm of lament last year. A psalm of lament is an expression of internal grief. It is an expression of profound sorrow that is seeking an answer from God. It's not emo. It's not just poor me-ism. It is an emotional expression of the pain that an individual or a group of people are experiencing as they seek help from the Lord. So he says, how long, O Lord? And in his lament, he gives us four complaints. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Has God forgotten David? No. God cannot forget. He does not forget. He does not forsake. But it feels that way, right? It feels that way to him. How long are you going to forget me? Because how would God forget him? David has good theology, but this is what it feels like. Because he feels neglected by God. He feels as though he is irrelevant. Like, I guess none of this matters. God's not paying attention because nothing's happening right now. Now, he knows the truth that God does not forget. Listen to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 14. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me." Zion, the people of God. "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." God does not forget, and he goes to great lengths to make sure that we understand that we are not just on his mind, but in his heart, that he has good intentions for us in all things. This is why the author of Hebrews says that we have learned to be content with all things because we have the promise that God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So no, he is not forgotten, but he feels forgotten. There's his complaint. He's being honest with the Lord. Will you forget me forever? Second complaint, will you hide your face from me? How long? How long are you going to hide your face? The face of God is the gracious presence of God in our lives. It is the experience of divine favor or comfort, right? You experience the goodness and the closeness of God. That's his face shining upon you. We use the benediction in Numbers oftentimes, right? Numbers 6. In Numbers 6, the benediction is, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So the face of God shining upon us is the experience of his comfort. It is the manifestation of his favor in our lives. And yes, sometimes God hides his face. He doesn't forget you, but sometimes he hides his face. Now listen, there are a number of passages of scripture that you can look on how God might hide his face, how people don't want God to hide his face, different reasons that God hides his face. Let me give you one reference, Psalm 30, verse 7. "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed." Here's a believer saying, like, I've experienced this presence, your gracious presence in my life, and by it you've established me and helped me. But I also know what it's like when you hide your face, and I was dismayed. It's hard. Why would God do that? We're not playing peekaboo with a baby, right? Like, hiding your face. God hiding his face? Why would he do that? There are a lot of things that God accomplishes through it. But the most important thing to know today is that when God hides his face temporarily, when you aren't experiencing the blessing of his favor and comfort in your life now, it is so that you will seek him. He's not punishing you when he hides his face. He is allowing you to see, not just, are you still going to do the right things when you're not feeling my closeness? There's an element of that. But it's more to show you the need to constantly seek him, draw near to him, and find his grace. On what occasions does God hide his face? I don't know. All kinds of occasions. Sometimes it's because of sin. Sometimes it's because of your own sin. Sometimes it's in the midst of your suffering where you have done no wrong. He wants you to see that there is no lasting, profound, spiritual comfort found anywhere else but in him, so you will seek it there. But every occasion is an opportunity to seek him. And we all know what Jesus said. If you seek, you will find. That's the promise. So how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? The second complaint, will you hide your face? The third is, must I take counsel in my soul? How long am I gonna only have myself to talk to? Some of you think that sounds pretty sweet, right? I don't have to listen to anybody else. I'm the smartest person I know. I can just counsel myself. That's some bad thinking, right? It resonates with me because I like it too. But it's not good for us. It's good to preach to yourself, right? You don't want to just listen to yourself all the time, but you need to preach to yourself. You need to read the word and address yourself. Preaching to yourself is good and important. But to be without counsel is dangerous. It is deadly. In Proverbs 11:14, Solomon says, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. In Proverbs 12:15, he says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. And when we are hurting, when we are afflicted, when we are experiencing pain, we need the communion of the saints. We need the encouragement, the exhortation. We need a good word from others to help us. And he has nobody. He is isolated and alone. And we know it's not good for man to be alone. It's like the first thing that God says about Adam after he made him. He says all these things, you're going to work, you're going to do it. You know, it's not good that man should be alone. It is not good for you. It is not good for me. So this is his third complaint. His fourth is, shall my enemy be exalted? How long, Lord, will my enemy be exalted over me? Those people, whoever they are in David's life, who are plotting his ruin, who are rejoicing over him falling. That intensifies his suffering. Because when you have enemies that are rejoicing over your misery, these are people who are not just rooting for your failure, but they are mocking your faith and blaspheming your God. Because they're essentially saying, I knew it was fake. I knew your God was a nothing, a zero. There's nothing there. You pray, you don't pray. It makes no difference. He's feeling all of this. In verses 1 and 2, it's dark, isn't it? He is acknowledging his pain. That's important because some of us have a tendency to not want to acknowledge pain. Sometimes we don't want to acknowledge pain because it makes us feel weak or appear weak, which is important because we are weak. We need to acknowledge our pain. We need to be honest with ourselves and honest with God about it. Your pain helps you to see your need. Sometimes we just kind of see that there is pain in our lives. We're like, we minimize it. It's not that big of a deal. I'll just struggle through it. We try to do it on our own, just manage it. But it helps you to see what your true need is. And if you can acknowledge it, be honest about it, and not leave God out of it, you will find help. We're encouraged to acknowledge our pain, and secondly, to seek God in prayer, not leave God out of our pain, but seek him by prayer. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. See, seeking God means looking up and asking. Right? It's seeking God is not some nondescript, general, vague notion of leaning into God. Seeking God means looking up to him. Taking your eyes off of your circumstances or your sufferings in order to see God. In other words, we look to him in his word. We look to him in the supper. We look to him as we pray together. We put our eyes on Jesus, knowing that he has done what he did in order to rescue us and give us the grace that we need. So he says in his prayer, consider me, see me. That's what he's saying. Lord, see me, like what I'm going through. See my suffering. I'm acknowledging it. Lord, I need you to acknowledge it, to help me to make sense of it. He says, answer me, O Lord my God. Answer, Lord, intervene. That's the prayer. Intervene. Rescue me. Save me from my pain and problems. He says, answer me, O Lord, my God. And I love that he includes this because it indicates that, you know, your questions and your doubts do not equate to unbelief. Like we will have questions, we will be confused, and sometimes we will have doubts about the truth of God in the midst of our trials. But when we're bringing them to the Lord, it demonstrates that we're not in a state of unbelief, we are in a state of belief that is struggling. Seeking God looks up and asks, and what does he ask for specifically? He says, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Light up my eyes. He could have said a lot of things. Hey, kill this fool who's trying to kill me, Lord. Take him out. That would be my first prayer. Kill that fool. Like, I don't know. Get him out of here. But that's not the real need, is it? Because you kill one fool, guess what? There's a whole line of fools. He says, light up my eyes. He's not just asking God to fix his situation. He's asking God to fix his heart. Light up my eyes. It means a lot of things, right? But the idea is, Lord, give me clarity. Help me to see. Help my eyes to work. When people are sick and when they are dying, oftentimes their sight begins to go. We've all seen the movies, and some of us have been in the room with people when they're dying and they can't see. He says, give me clarity, give me health, give me strength, give me joy, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Death? Is he being dramatic? No. Because sometimes in our pain, death does come. Is it mental? Yes. And it's always mental. Sometimes it's physical. It's always mental, where you feel like you are dying. You have no energy, no life. You can see, but you can't see. You become weary. You feel like giving up. He says, Lord, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies think that they've won. You see what he says? Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Well, again, why? Like we're talking, the enemies that we have really come boil down to a big picture, the devil in the world and sin. But I mean, in terms of opposition outside of us, right? And how would the devil or the world or any people who are against you and seeking to rejoice in your ruin, why are they so eager to see you fall? Why does it matter so much to them that in their minds they be proven to win while us and our faith be proven to be fools? It matters to them so much because the truth of God confronts them. Your faith and love for Christ challenges them. And while the gospel offers them life, they have to first deal with the law of God that condemns them for their sin. I don't want them to think that they win and I lose because I don't want them to think this about you. Psalms show us this, Psalm 13 in particular. You have to acknowledge your pain. Psalms are so honest about it. The Psalms don't pretend. You know, a lot of worship songs, not the ones we sing. We sing good ones. But a lot of worship songs, you almost get the idea like, oh, so like this is some sort of Christian that I don't know. Because there is no trouble. There is no trouble at all in their lives. You know, some people give you the impression that the best moments of interaction with God, the experience of God, happen when things are smelling good and running smooth. But read the Psalms. David and others find that it's in their deepest pain that they find and experience the glory and the goodness of God. So we seek God in prayer in the midst of our pain, that we might, third, offer our praise to God. See this in verses 5 and 6. He says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Do you see the contrast between verses 1 and 2 and verse 6? That's a journey. That's a journey. I make this point quite a bit. You can read Psalm 13 in less than a minute. I would imagine it took him weeks, if not months, to write this after experiencing months or years of pain. It takes a minute to read this, but it takes time to experience it. And there's the contrast. He says, "I have trusted through the doubt, through the pain, through the agony. I have trusted in your love, your steadfast love, your unending, unbreakable, forever love. You are not like me, God. Your love isn't fragile or finicky. It is eternal and deeper than we can even imagine. I trusted in your love." Not perfectly, but truly. That's what David says. He says, "I have trusted in your love." He doesn't say, "I finally figured out all the things that you're doing in my life." Because I don't know what God is doing in my life. I know some of the things God's doing in my life. I know he's making me better and stronger if I listen to him. I know generalities, but then sometimes you look at your life and you're like, I have no idea what God is doing here. I can't see the good in it yet. But what we do know, what David knows, what we are assured of, even when we don't know what God is doing in our lives, we know that God loves us and that his love attends all that he is doing, whether we understand it or not. I know you love me. That's faith. That's faith. This is why we can say, "Not my will, but your will be done." You know who said it first. That's Jesus' prayer when he's facing the horror of the crucifixion. He knows it's coming, and he prays, "God, if there's any way that this can pass, if there's any way that you can fix this, let it go. But not my will, but your will be done." We learn this from Christ. So he says, I have trusted through the doubt and the pain. I've trusted in your love. And he says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." He says, "I will rejoice." But he says it in salvation. Now, he could say a lot of things that he can rejoice in. But maybe you can't make sense of all the things that are going. Maybe there is a pain point, a difficulty, a challenge. Maybe you brought it upon yourself. Maybe you are a victim. There is something difficult in your life and you can't quite make sense of it. How do you praise God for that? Well, maybe you don't praise God for it yet. But you can praise God for his salvation. Because the salvation that we have in Christ fits us for the pain. It gives us strength for the misery, that we might learn to find hope outside of it and then through it. My heart shall rejoice in salvation, your salvation, because it's an irrevocable gift. You can't give it back. God doesn't take it back. It can't be ripped away from you by any man or woman. That salvation is the most important gift that we have. It sustains us in all of life. It transcends all circumstances. Knowing that salvation means I'm liberated from my sin and guilt. I've been reconciled to God. I am forgiven. God loves me. He dwells in me. He walks with me. He gives me strength and power to endure without giving up. He gives me grace to become the person he has designed me to be. I rejoice in your salvation. Some preachers like to make a point of this, saying like, well, you know, it says, I will rejoice in your salvation. So he's not doing it yet. I would just like to point out, he's doing it now. He's doing it. By saying, I will sing of your glory, well, I will sing your praise, I will rejoice in your salvation. He is praising God. Praise doesn't always look like a happy hallelujah. Sometimes we praise God in affirming his goodness and his worthiness when we are hurting. He says, I will sing. Sing. There we go. Back to songs. I mean, this is a song, and here he says, I will sing. I will sing to the Lord. This is a joyful, public expression of the heart. He says, I will sing. What this means, in a sense, is that for David, his favorite song is the glory and the goodness of God. It's on his playlist. It's in the psalm here. And so we offer our praise. It's not always neat and clean. It's not always fluffy and beautiful. Sometimes it's messy. Sometimes it's edgy. But we praise the Lord when we lift up his greatness, when we can see his goodness and find satisfaction there, we can sing. If we're going to make sense of our lives, if we're going to make any real progress in spiritual growth and health, we have to acknowledge our pain and seek God in prayer and offer our praise. And the Psalms help us to do this, all of them, because this is all of life. Your deepest pain is your greatest occasion to discover the glory and the goodness of God. And let me just point out, Christ lived Psalm 13. I mean, you should know, Christ sees your suffering. He knows it. He cares. Christ hears your prayers. He listens. And he receives your praise. But you also need to know that Jesus lived Psalm 13. He knows suffering. He knows what it is to be hated and betrayed, to lose people that he loves, to be abandoned. He knows suffering. He knows death. He knows the agony that leads to joy. He prayed in the garden, sweating like drops of blood dripping off of his face. He prays through the desire to avoid the crucifixion in his human state. He presses through it. For what? For the joy, for the song that was before him. We read it earlier in the service, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus lived Psalm 13 so that we could live through Psalm 13, so that you could not just eke through it, barely make it, So that you could become stronger, better, because of the pain. Jesus experienced suffering. He didn't just experience suffering because people are bad and they were doing bad things to him. That's true. He experienced suffering most intensely because he was suffering on the cross for our sins. He was suffering not merely at the hands of wicked people, but on behalf of wicked people like us. And Jesus dies for our sins to save us so that we could be seated at the right hand of God. Because we, once redeemed, when you believe in Christ, your life is hidden in Christ, and you are forever with God. Even when you don't know what God is doing, even when it feels like he is not there, even when he on occasion hides his face, it is only so that you will seek him and experience his nearness again. I don't want to make light of your pain. Whatever it is, it's real. We talk about it. We pray for each other. We're not making light of it. We're not diminishing the pain and suffering in our lives when we say this. What we are doing is we are exalting the grace of God to its proper place, so that no matter how deep our afflictions are and how desperate we may feel, the grace of God can do more than we ask or think. And we have the assurance that as we acknowledge our pain and seek God in prayer and praise him, that he gives us all that we need for life and godliness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your mercy and grace every day. Forgive us for not seeing that. When we aren't seeing it, when we are blind to it, Lord, help us to see how needy we are. And we thank you for the pain in our lives because we know that it is a means that you use to draw us closer to you, to experience your nearness again, to find fresh dependence upon you, to experience revival in our hearts. Lord, we trust that in all things you are good, and in all things you are doing good for your glory and for our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.